It's just about a year since I was here. And many, many times I've thought about the work going on here at Valley Bible Chapel. We have many, many dear friends here, lifetime friends, and it's a real joy and a privilege and an honor to be with you once again. Any preacher who has been away for a while and comes back, he always finds it difficult what he should take up and speak about. And after a good deal of agonizing and praying before the Lord, I thought I would like to go to one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. That is the book of Psalms. I thought I would like to occupy our time, each time that we have the opportunity of opening the Word, in this beautiful, beautiful poetical book. There are 16 Psalms. They're called Messianic Psalms. And they all speak about the Lord Jesus. I've been very much occupied with this in my own personal study of the Word of God. And I thought that it might be profitable during this month that we together, both morning and evening, on the Lord's Day, to look at one of these psalms. What I want to do in the morning is to look at a psalm with a gospel emphasis. And then in the evening, I want to look at a psalm in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's a tremendous field for investigation and study in these beautiful psalms. Now, what I want to do this morning is just look at the introduction to the psalms, and I want to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So shall we turn to that, please? The first psalm, and then the second one. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now this introduction to the book of Psalms, I believe, is a beautiful moral picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I haven't a doubt in my mind that the happy man that we find here in this passage is the Lord himself. I would love to have taken the time to go into various passages in the Psalms where we find the happy man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And the great man here that I believe is pictured in the first psalm is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's a little outline I heard many years ago connected with it. And the first thing is, we find a man. And then we find a book. And then we find a tree. And then we see a river. And of course, that would immediately direct your attention to the Garden of Eden. I believe that these different things refer to the Lord himself. He certainly is the blessed man. And the book of Psalms, right through the book, from beginning to end, it does speak about him in a most beautiful and in a poetic way. The man and the book and the tree and the river. But then he's compared with a man of the earth. I believe that that man is the man of sin. I believe that he is the very peak and acme of sin. And we get a contrast between the man of the earth and God's man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the way the book opens. This lovely, lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the different things that said about his moral glory. Here we get his humanity. is emphasized. Now, John believed Psalm 2. And here, by the way, it is his official glory. This is one of the great messianic psalms. And we find in it the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed in a marvelous way. So shall we read Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word for Christ, the anointed one. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Notice the first psalm begins with a beatitude, and the second psalm, it ends with another beatitude. And in between, we get the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first psalm, and we get his official glory in the second one. Now, it's this second psalm that I want to concentrate on for a few minutes here this morning. There are only 12 verses in it. And if you look at it carefully, you'll find that those 12 verses are divided into four groups, or four sections of three verses each. And there's a different voice in each one. In the first three verses, there we get the voice of anarchy, the voice of rebellion. And the last three sections, we get the voice of God the Father, and the voice of God the Son, and the voice of God the Holy Spirit in answer to the voice of rebellion. Now, there's something very, very solemn. What we find here, I believe we get a picture, an overall picture of mankind in relation to Almighty God. And it starts off in a way that shows that man is in rebellion against God. And that is something that we have to recognize. By the way, I have noticed recently in looking at the second psalm that it occurs seven times in the New Testament scriptures. And each time that it is quoted, it does point out the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is shown to us in this psalm. We get the voice of Almighty God in response to man and his rebellion and revolt against Almighty God. I would love to turn over to some of the New Testament passages, but we'll just leave that for the moment. But notice the way the psalm commences. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that is the voice of revolt. And that is the way that the psalm commences. You know, it brings before us in a very dramatic way the condition of the world today, in revolt against Almighty God. We find that the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 4, he quotes this first part of the psalm in relation to the crucifixion. And there, the revolt against God, it came to a head and a climax. at Calvary. You know, all that we need to do is to look at the Word of God and see what happened there. You know the four different names mentioned here in connection with that coalition of power against Almighty God. First of all, we find the nations, and then the people. Wherever we get that word, the people, it means the people of Israel. And we find that after that, we find the kings of the earth. That is organized government. And then we get the judge, and there we get judicial power. And this fourfold coalition of power, we find, is ranged against Almighty God. You know, all we need to do is to look at the Bible itself to see how this all originated. Rebellion against God, we find it originated in heaven itself. Don't go away with the idea that it originated here on this earth. We read about the devil, Satan. He stood up against God and there was a revolt. The first revolt against the power of God himself, it was in heaven. And there Satan, whose name was Lucifer at that time, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will. He not only wanted to be like God, but he wanted to be above God. And he wanted to overthrow God. And that was the first revolt that is recorded in Holy Scripture. We get it in Isaiah chapter 14 in very dramatic terms. Now the second time that we find a revolt against God was in the Garden of Eden. That is when man was created, and again, the devil is behind it. Satan is behind it. He's regarded there as the serpent. We know the story well. There's no need to go into it in a lot of detail, but it was there that sin originated as far as man is concerned. And there again, it was a revolt against God. It was doubting God's word and deliberately disobeying his command, and that was what brought in sin. The next great revolt against Almighty God we find at the flood. If we were to look, turn over to Genesis chapter 6 and look at the different conditions that brought on that tremendous catastrophe, Peter calls it a cataclysm, a catastrophe, where a whole generation was completely wiped out. And the reason for it, and compare it, was what we find in the world today. You know, there's a very, very great resemblance. God had to come in judgment on account of the revolt at that time against himself and wipe out a whole generation on account of the rebellion against God. And then Peter tells us at the cross, there it comes to a head. You know, at the incarnation, when our blessed Lord was born, we're told about his credentials in the gospel according to Matthew. There are seven of them altogether in chapters 1 to 4 in the gospel according to Matthew. His credentials as the king, as the Son of God, we get it there in those first four chapters of Matthew. And then as we go on into the gospel according to Matthew, we get the lovely ministry that our Lord Jesus performed when he was here on earth, his compassion, his love, and his mercy. And it came to a head, you remember that wonderful ministry in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was the climax of his ministry. But then his miracles. In chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, we find 10 miracles that he performed in four different spheres. And there's absolutely no doubt at all that no human being ever was able to work the way that he did. Those 10 miracles are deliberately chosen in four different spheres to show that he was the Son of God and that he was the King, that he was God manifest in flesh. But when we come to chapter 12 in the Gospel according to Matthew, we find a crisis, and we find there a plot that was organized by the responsible leaders of the nation of Israel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find at the end of that chapter a Pharisee. He says that those miracles that our Lord wrought and the ministry that he gave, that it was done by the power of the devil himself. It was Satan inspired. And our Lord, when he heard that, he turned away sadly. He said, that is the unpardonable sin. That is the sin against the Holy Ghost. The sin against the Holy Ghost was the complete rejection of Christ. Again, a rebellion against Almighty God. The evidence was all given. But instead of accepting him as Savior and Messiah, they said it was being done by the power of Beelzebub, that is the leader of demons. It was satanic, the work that the Lord was doing. Oh, he turned away and he said, that is the unpardonable sin. Some people think that they may have committed the unpardonable sin today. My beloved friend, if you have that idea in your mind, the very fact that you have that idea may be trembling and thinking that you have committed the unpardonable sin, it shows that you haven't committed it. A person who has committed the unpardonable sin, they have no conscience about it at all. A person, after hearing the gospel and deliberately turning their back on the gospel, after understanding it and hearing it, and they said, I don't want any part of it, and they turned their back upon Christ and refused him as their Savior and their Lord, that is the unpardonable sin. It's the sin that never can have forgiveness. And that was the sin that was committed in Matthew chapter 12. And from that point on, there was a coalition against the person of Christ. And Peter, in Acts chapter 4, he quotes this psalm. And he shows us that first of all, the Gentile, and secondly, the Jew, and then he speaks about the king, and then he speaks about the judge. This was a coalition of power against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There was the Gentile there. There was also the Jew, the leaders of the nation. And there was the king, King Herod. And then finally, the man who sat upon a bench, Pontius Pilate. And oh, after hearing all the evidence and having to confess himself that he was innocent of the charges that were brought against him, he said, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. There was a coalition of power, a conspiracy against God's beloved Son. And that is what Peter speaks of as a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment of this beautiful psalm. But you know, it went on from there. And as time has gone on, right down through human history, we find a revolt against Almighty God. You know, that's the kind of thing that we're seeing at the present time. If I were to describe some of the things that are happening today in this beloved land, we would have to say that there is a conspiracy against Almighty God. They want to completely forget him and to break his bands, the bands of the law and the word of God that has been given by Christ himself. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There was a man some years ago. His name was Joseph Fletcher. And he wrote a book called Situation Ethics. And that man, he completely denied what the Word of God has to say about the responsibility of man concerning sin. Anything that pleases you, that is what makes it right. If it just displeases you and you don't like it, that's what makes it wrong. And that is the kind of thing that we find in the world today. A conspiracy, a rebellion against the power of Almighty God, and also concerning his justice, and also the fact that judgment lies ahead for those that reject the gospel. So this is what we find here in this passage. And we believe that we'll have its complete fulfillment in a coming day. If we look at history just for a moment or two, we find that the words that are used in this psalm was fulfilled. You think of the French Revolution that took place in 1789 and what happened over in France. You know, it has left that beautiful country a desolation. Atheism and the denial of God we find in that country. And I pity people who go over to France today and try to take the gospel to the people over there. As a nation, they have deliberately denied God. And it came from that terrible, terrible bloodbath that took place so long ago. 1917, it happened again at the Bolshevik Revolution. And that wicked man, Stalin, a man who I believe was demon-possessed, he took over. And millions of people lost their lives at that time. God was displaced, and the fear of God, and they turned over to atheism, and there they are to the present day. I know perfectly well what has happened during the past week, but as far as that nation is concerned, and the leaders of it, and the philosophy that they teach today in their schools, and that they adopt, God has been set aside. Rebellion against Almighty God. The same thing happened in China under Mao. And the most populous nation on the earth today is completely atheistic. That is in China. Going on all over the world. And here in this beloved land, even in our schools and in the textbooks in schools, humanism and the New Age idea. We're living in a different day. And morality and behavior is laid down in the Word of God concerning our attitude to God and to the Word of God. That is passé. And it's art. That is the kind of thing that we find here in this psalm. The voice of rebellion against Almighty God. It will come to a head after the church is gone. You know, at the present time, there are two restrainers. One is the Church of God that's here upon earth. Those that know and love the Lord Jesus, they are a restrainer of what will happen after they're gone. And the other is the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that twofold restraint on this kind of thing at the present time. But after the church is gone, the restraint is gone, and the avalanche of anti-God, it comes out at that time. There will be two individuals, two wild beasts. One is the man of sin, and the other is the Antichrist. And under them, all religion of every kind will be wiped out. And they'll adopt an idea that they and they alone have authority, not only over the minds of men, but also over their souls. That is what the Word of God speaks of, revolt against Almighty God. It's not a very pleasant subject to speak about. But my beloved friends, this morning, I believe that we should remind ourselves that the world in which we live today is a world that's fast hastening to this climax of complete revolt and rebellion against God and His Word and His authority. So here is the first thing. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The things that bind us and the things that we find in the Word of God that rebuke us. Let's forget it. But then God has an answer. And I want you to notice that in the last three sections of the psalm, first of all, it's God the Father who speaks. He gives a response to the revolt of man on their sin, and rebellion against God. And then secondly, we get the revelation of God the Son, God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we get the admonition, or the advice of the Holy Spirit, at the end of the psalm. And then we get the beatitude at the end of the psalm, Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. So let's look at the response of God himself in verse 4. He who sitteth on the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice here God's purpose. God's purpose is one day, that one who's called the anointed in the first part of the psalm, the rebellion against him, against the anointed, that is against Christ. Here we find that God's purpose is, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the very idea that men want to oppose that is absolutely ridiculous. You know, we get the idea here is, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. You know, when God laughs at a thing, there's something very sober. There's something very solemn about that. The very idea that men can think they can have, that they can disobey God, that they can rebel against God and get away with it, it shows here God's attitude to them. And he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thank God his purpose is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit upon a throne and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But we read here about God's wrath in reply to the revolt of man. This term, the wrath of God, is a technical term. If we were to turn over to the book of Revelation and describe conditions that we find after the church has been removed from this scene, we find, first of all, a series of judgments. They're called the seal judgments. Now, under those judgments, we find men are suffering on account of their folly. Things that they've brought upon themselves. And again, we read about trumpet judgments. And under the trumpet judgments, the devil takes a hand. And men suffer there under the devil himself. And demons that are let loose at that time, they'll suffer under that. But the third part of the judgment that we find in the book of Revelation is the wrath of Almighty God. And if I were to turn over to the relevant passages this morning and read what will happen at that time, here we find God's wrath is let loose on a world that has rejected his Son and crucified him upon Calvary's cross. But God's purpose is, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that can never be thwarted. It can never be turned aside. That is God's purpose, and it will be completely fulfilled. So here is the voice of God the Father to the revolt of man. Now listen to the revelation of God the Son. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we find a decree that took place in eternity past. And notice the terms of that decree. The Lord is revealing it. It's God the Son here that's speaking. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, there are two parts to this decree. And the first is where God says, Thou art my Son. That is eternal. The eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous doctrine that in eternity past, there were the three members of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. And here it is the eternal sonship of the Son that is mentioned in this decree. Thank God, before the world was, He was the Son, loved by the Father, and equal with Him in eternity past. Thou art my Son. Now the second term, this day have I begotten thee. That is messianic. And that brings us down into time. This day have I begotten thee. Now there are three different passages of the Word of God in the New Testament that quote this verse, or quote this section of the decree. This day have I begotten thee. And the first one, it has to do with the incarnation. The second one has to do with His resurrection. And the third one has to do with His exaltation. Now, I don't want to turn over to the passages. It would take too long and take quite a time for to look at the different contexts where we find this wonderful, wonderful statement made. This day have I begotten thee. Oh, first of all, that is Bethlehem. That is the incarnation where God the Son was born. We find that mentioned in Acts chapter 13, in a verse there that speaks about Him being raised up unto Israel. That is the Lord Jesus born in Bethlehem at His incarnation. And again, the verse is quoted. Now, at the end of that same section, we read about His resurrection, risen from the dead. And between the two things, between His incarnation and His resurrection, we find this term used, this day have I begotten thee. The Lord Jesus, not only was He born in Bethlehem as a virgin, but He died upon Calvary's cross as the Savior and the substitute for sin. And beloved friends, it's the greatest joy that we have to lift Him up here this morning as the only Savior of men. Thank God for the work that He accomplished upon Calvary's cross. When He was born in Bethlehem, that lowly birth, it led to that life of absolute purity, sinlessness, but it ended at that moment when He died upon the cross and laid down His life sacrificially for sin. But thank God, when He died, the third day He rose again. And the resurrection of Christ is the great basis and foundation of our faith. And we read in connection with His resurrection that He's the first begotten from the dead. As far as His incarnation is concerned, He was the only begotten, a term used five times by the Apostle John. The only begotten of the Father, the monogenes. Wonderful, wonderful title of the Lord Jesus, and it is involved in this verse in the Psalm. This day have I begotten thee, when He was born in Bethlehem. But when He was raised from the dead, He was the first begotten from among the dead. And in His exaltation, He is the firstborn of all creation. So thank God for this wonderful, wonderful decree that the Lord mentions here, and that reveals it to us. And then the explanation of it in a number of passages in the New Testament. I just want to mention three different passages in passing. We can't turn over to them or go into detail about them. We get them, first of all, in Acts chapter 13, in a tremendous address there given by the Apostle Paul. And again, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and again in Hebrews 5 and verse 5, we get this tremendous statement, we get it expounded for us. And to put it in a nutshell, it has to do with His incarnation, with His resurrection, and His exaltation to God's right hand. So this is the decree mentioned by the Son. And then He also speaks about an inheritance. Ask of Me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We find here the inheritance of the Lord. By the way, He's God's heir. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. He is the heir of all things. And thank God we who believe in Him are linked with Him. The heir of all things. His inheritance. And thank God that inheritance will take in not only the nations, but the whole universe will be the inheritance of God's beloved Son and also the church that is redeemed by His own precious blood. And then verse 10, we get here the admonition of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to apply to each one of us here this morning. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We read at the beginning about the kings and the justice. That is ordered government and also the judicial power. And these are the ones that he's speaking to, those that have the responsibility for leadership among mankind. And he addresses them. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. I've been thinking a lot about that little word, kiss the Son. If we were to look in different passages of the Word of God, we find a kiss. It has some very, very special meaning. It meant homage. A person who came to the king or came to a ruler, they kissed him. We find a number of occasions in the Old Testament where we find that. But when we come into the New Testament, we find a kiss of treachery. There was a man called Judas Iscariot. And you remember, he came to the Lord in Gethsemane. And we read that he kissed him. And it was a profusion of kisses. But it was the traitor's kiss. It wasn't real and genuine at all. But thank God there are other times that we find the real meaning of what a kiss is. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a woman that was a city sinner. And it's very evident the type of a woman that she was. We don't know her name. You know, the Word of God is very reticent and very kind. The Lord was in the house of Simon the leper. And in Luke chapter 7, we read about this woman who was a city sinner, probably a prostitute. She came into his presence and we read that she knelt behind him. And the first thing that she did, she wept. Oh, that was a weeping of repentance. And after she wept, she washed his feet. And the third thing she did, she kissed his feet. And the last thing she did, she anointed his feet. You know, that kiss was a kiss of repentance. And the Lord told a little parable there, and he said, her sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Oh, the kiss of repentance. And there's the other beautiful story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. You remember it so well. The very essence of the gospel. That young man went away into the far country. And there's no doubt at all, he broke his father's heart in doing it. He got the part of the inheritance that he wanted, and he went into the far country and he spent it in riotous living. But God took a dealing with him. And he said, I'm absolutely foolish to sit here and suffer in this way, while in my father's house there's plenty. He determined that he would come back. You remember he went back home. And he came back to his father. And when his father saw him, we read that he ran. And the very first thing he did when he saw his prodigal son come back, he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. That was the first thing he got. And then after he got the kiss, that was a kiss of forgiveness. And the next thing he got was a ring, and then a robe, and then the fatted calf, and then we read they began to be merry, and we got shoes on his feet as well. But oh, I think I can see that man coming back again. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, the confession. But his father, he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. Beautiful, beautiful thing to see here, not only the kiss of repentance, but also the kiss of forgiveness. And beloved friend, I have said some difficult, hard things here this morning. It doesn't give me any pleasure to speak about the condition of the world. I don't think anything too hard can be said about what is going on in the world in which we are at the present time. Heartbreaking. But oh, thank God, there is repentance. And there is forgiveness. And the person who comes repenting of their sin. And by the way, repentance, first of all, is conviction. And secondly, repentance is confession. And thirdly, repentance is conversion. There are three things connected with repentance. And that dear woman that sat at the feet of the Lord and kissed his feet and washed his feet with her tears and wiped his feet and then anointed his feet, that was true repentance on her part. And thank God she got forgiveness. The prodigal son, exactly the same thing. When he came back, his father kissed him and brought him in, and he got not only the kiss, but he also got the ring and the robe and the shoes and the fatted calf. That is God's mercy. That is God's forgiveness. Every time I think of this, I think of a story I heard long, long ago, and with this I want to close. Most of you know the name of General Booth, the man who founded the Salvation Army. That man had a real burden for the down and out, the homeless people. And he spent his life not only in preaching the simple gospel of the grace of God, but he also helped them socially and in every other way. Now, General Booth, he was a very aggressive, outgoing type of a person, but he had a daughter, and her name was Evangeline. And Evangeline, the daughter of General Booth, she was a very reticent person. She was the kind of a person that found it difficult to mix among people. But her father wanted her to be interested in people who needed her. And one day she was walking along a street in London, and she saw two policemen taking a drunken woman off to jail. And the woman was screaming at the top of her voice. She was completely drunk and just a dissolute character. And Evangeline, she looked at her, and she went over to her, and on an impulse, she just went over to this woman as she was being dragged along the street by the police. And she threw her arms around her neck, and she kissed her. And said, God bless you, dear. That was all she did. She went back home. But you know, some little time afterwards, a message came from the police. They said there's a woman lying in jail there, and she seems to be out of her head, and all she's saying was, she kissed me, she kissed me, she kissed me, and she wants to see you. So Evangeline plucked up her courage, and she went to the prison, and they conducted her into the cell, and there was that poor soul just lying there, and again, weeping and saying, she kissed me. And when she looked at Evangeline and saw that she was the person that did it, she threw her arms around her neck. And Evangeline sat down beside her and had the joy of leading her to the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. He kissed me, Christ himself. And thank God he brought me to him. And as far as I'm concerned, oh, the joy of being in the presence of Christ. That is what it says at the end of the psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So the psalms, Psalm 1 begins with the beatitude, and Psalm 2, it ends with 1. It's possible there may be one here this morning that doesn't know Christ as Savior. My beloved friend, I want to tell you that God is a God of compassion and love and mercy. And Christ died for you upon the cross and shed his blood. And the Holy Spirit, oh, he's here this morning to point out the beauty and the glory and the majesty of that one who died upon the cross. So all three members of the Holy Trinity are interested in you. And if you take your place as a sinner and accept Christ as Savior, you too will have the kiss of forgiveness and know what it is to be a member of God's family. May God bless his word. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the purposes of grace. In spite of all the rebellion of man, our Father, we thank thee that one day Christ will be upon the throne. And our Father, at the present time, exalted, glorified at thy right hand, we thank thee that the gospel is still going out. Lord, bless thy word, we pray. And if it's possible that there may be any here this morning who do not know him as Savior and Lord, we do pray that the Holy Spirit will work conviction and confession in the hearts of such. And our Father, we pray that glory may be brought to thy name through the proclamation of thy word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.